Good evening, everybody. Excuse me. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 17. Oh, tricked ya. Jeremiah 17. We heard today that Donna Pez's niece got into a car accident and lost her life. It's her sister's daughter, and we're just throwing that out there so you can keep Donna and her family and her sister's family in prayer. So let's pray for that as we take a moment of silent prayer, which, of course, will prepare us all for taking in the Word of God by, of course, naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And if there is anything on your mind tonight that would be distraction or disturbing, again, now's not the time to concentrate on these things, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. I'm so very grateful, Father, for this ability as your believer priest to respond to and understand the great precepts of your doctrines and helps us to get closer to you and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit and, of course, the blessing, the ultimate blessing of your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior, as a God becoming a man and mediating for us before you. We thank you, Father, for the sonship that we have before you through him and the fact that we can have confidence in our eternal life, in our sonship with you, and our position in the royal family. And, Father, one of our royal family members, as you know, Donna, we lift her up tonight and her sister's family, and all of Donna's family. And we just ask, Father, that you be a comfort and a blessing to them in this time of sadness and sorrow, and that you use this time mightily to open their hearts and minds to the true purpose of life. And Father, we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Jeremiah 17:5, and the reason why I'm going here before we finish up John chapter 9 is to show you the absolute difference that exists between the blind man, or actually the ex-blind man now he can see, and the religious crowd who just pretty much just don't get it. And they don't and never will get it because of the arrogance that's in their heart. And so it says in verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. And please notice the position of this person. First, he is cursed because why? He trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. He trusts in his own strength. He trusts in what mankind can do for him. And mankind has no power to provide anyone else with anything eternal or long-lasting. None of us have the ability to do that for one another. We can't do it for others. Some people have tried. Many people have tried and have been absolutely unable to provide that for mankind. It's just not possible. And so if we trust in mankind and make flesh his strength, now we're trusting in the creature, not the creator. And what happens there again is his heart turns away from the Lord, for then he will be like a bush in the desert, and meaning that he will dry out. When prosperity comes, he won't see it, and he'll be in a land that has no inhabitants, eventually ending up alone, without God, lost in this world. And, you know, what a terrible place to be. And then here comes the opposite, the place of blessing. Blessing is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Now, that's it, the trust in the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, in the Old Testament, that's Adonai, the word for Lord, and that does refer to any member of the Trinity. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, they would be referring to God the Father here, but either one, God the Father or God the Son, God the Father is the author of the plan. God the Son is the executor of the plan. And when we have to trust in the Son, just to even have the ability to trust in the Father. And so if we do trust in him and not in ourselves or in others to provide the things that we need for happiness and peace and contentment in this life, then if we do that, we will be blessed. And the word blessed means prosperity of mind. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is in the Lord, for he will be like a tree, not like a withering, drying out bush, but he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream. And it will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, talking about prosperity, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Huge difference here between one who trusts in the flesh and one who trusts in mankind, and in verse 7, the one who trusts in the Lord. There could be no greater differences. I mean, think about that dried out bush that is in the desert that's about to become a tumbleweed. It's about to die and be just blown over and just roll along in dried out hot winds. Nowhere to go in a land of salt without inhabitant. And you can picture that in your mind. And then picture a lush green tree whose roots extend to that stream underneath the ground and will never go without. Even when heat comes, it will always be lush and green and prosperous. The very big difference is, where do you put your trust? Do you put your trust in yourself or your flesh or in mankind? So go to John chapter 9, verse 13. This difference between the two things that we just read are brought out beautifully in verses 13 through 34 and the finishing of the chapter here that we'll accomplish tonight. We have seen and will experience here, or see, the ex-blind man versus the Pharisees. And starting in verse 13, it says, they brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now, it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. And so the Pharisees were angry at Jesus. And as we saw last week, the Pharisees, not God, made it illegal to spit on the Sabbath or to make clay. And Jesus did this right on the steps of the temple. If you remember in John chapter 5, Christ healed the lame man on the Sabbath as well. And they got all bent out of whack for that also. And this just brings out, when religion is so focused on the littlest things, and you never once in this discourse, you never once see in this story in chapter 9 one Pharisee either congratulating or being happy for this man who has gotten his eyesight back. This is not one handshake, pat on the back, high five, nothing. It's all just about, you know, they're just going to try and actually discredit him. And in fact, they get to a point where they verbally abuse the poor man. And it just goes to show what legalism can do to a person, what religion can do to a person. So that's why Christ does it on the Sabbath. It's to bring this out. It brings it out for us who are reading it in the Word of God, and it brings it out to all the people in Jerusalem here who are witnessing this whole thing. There are many in Jerusalem who are saying, these guys are kind of a little crazy about this. There's many who are going to believe also. So legalism hates grace, as we've seen many times, and therefore they don't even acknowledge the miracle. No one with congenital blindness has ever been healed in all of human history, but they don't really care about it. Their little pet taboo, the Sabbath, and the rules that they made up for it. God didn't make up these rules for the Sabbath. God has rules about the Sabbath, and one of them was not that God didn't say that you couldn't spit. But their little pet taboo has been violated. They made up these taboos so they could elevate themselves above others. Therefore, that is what they have as a problem. They don't care about others. They only care about control of others and power over others. They say one thing and do another. And that is all pervasive in the human race. Psalm 146, verse 8, is a song that they would sing, where they would sing, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. And they would sing this, but they wouldn't believe it. After all, they're the ones who are righteous in their own eyes. And they just elected themselves righteous and convinced themselves that they know more than everybody else. But this type of thinking is going to go on with power-hungry people all throughout time, and it always has. The ex-blind man who has been seeing for a couple of hours is going to logically paint them in a corner and reveal just how blind they really are. Look at verse 15. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were speaking to him We're also asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. They interrogate him. This is a second time. And he shortens his story, but he's right to the point. He's not going all over the place. He's like, guys, this is exactly what happened. This man made clay. He put it on my eyes. I went and washed, and now I can see. End of story. There's nothing else for me to tell you here. These are the facts. Now, this is very important because the very basic facts are presented to these religious folk, but they are unconcerned with the facts. They have an agenda. They have a progressive agenda to put down the Lord Jesus Christ and continue to elevate themselves. They have an agenda to put their confidence and their strength in their own flesh and their own petty following of the Mosaic Law. And so they don't care about the facts. There's a reason why they're going to ask them. They're going to ask them again. It's a lawyer's technique. It's a debater's technique. If I ask you the same question 4, 5, 6 times and you are inconsistent in any part of that, I can say, see, I've got you. You said 2 times ago that it was this, this, and this. And then this time, when I asked you the 5th time, you said something slightly different. And so it's just a technique to get people trapped in their words. And that's all they're trying to do. They're interrogating him for him to discredit himself. They have to acknowledge coming up that the miracle happened. They have to. They're going to interview the man's parents. The parents are going to say, yep, this is our son. He's been blind since birth. There's no arguing that. There's no arguing the fact that everybody around them see that this man can see and that his eyes are open. They can't argue that. So what will they do? Discredit the man. They're going to try and discredit him first. And they can't succeed with him. And then they're going to try and discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what's going to happen. When you're presenting truth to someone, if you have a position of presenting truth to anyone, if they will not agree with your truth, they will discredit you. And the reason why they're doing that is for the same reason these guys are doing it here. They can't deny the genuineness of the miracle. It's happened, and they can't refute that. So they discredit the people involved. So they'll do what people always do when they can't deny something that they hate. They'll discredit it. And by discrediting the person who performed it and the man who received it, and this happens, as I said, all the time, if you can get some people to believe a lie to discredit someone's character, then you can accomplish their defeat. If you can get some people, it doesn't have to be many, but if you can get some people to believe a lie to discredit someone, like I say, all throughout human history, Jesus Christ has been discredited, that he is just a man, that he's just a very smart man. He's been discredited all in all throughout human history, and a lot of people will not believe. When you say to someone that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior, he's my God, this is the one that I worship, that I bow down to, they'll think you're absolutely ridiculously stupid for that, because they don't see him as anyone worthy to be worshipped. And why? He's been discredited. Christianity has been discredited. Oh my God. People on television and radio who are promoting just silly Christianity, charismaticism and all this stuff, casting out demons and handling snakes and drinking poison and, fake healers, all of that. They've totally discredited Christianity. The phrase born again, that comes from the Word of God. That's what the Lord said to Nicodemus. That phrase has been absolutely discredited. I will generally not tell anyone I'm a born-again Christian, because as soon as you say born again, they have a picture in their mind of the guy with the snakes and the poison and, running around, whatever. So Satan is very, very good at this and has been doing it for a very, very long time. We've been discredited. We all have been. And so be it. The Pharisees are going to try and discredit the man here. They're not going to succeed, because he's going to have confidence. As an unbeliever, he's going to have more confidence than they do. And they're going to try and discredit Jesus Christ. And, of course, they would never be able to accomplish that. So what do we do when we're discredited, or what we believe is discredited, and people look upon it lowly as if we're idiots? We just keep pressing on in the truth. Let the chips fall where they may, leave all those things in the hands of the Lord. So verse 16, therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. Now here's the real division. Those who believe and those who don't believe. Legalism is blind. We've seen that 100 times in this gospel. This gospel is the gospel of the uniqueness of the God-man. It reveals all over and much over the other synoptic gospels that Jesus Christ is God. They say he's not from God, but he is God. Never mind, he's not from God. He is God. And he has alleviated the suffering of this man. This man who has suffered his entire life, done something that no one has ever done before. They could care less. That's how evil we can get in our minds, in our souls. Mankind is capable of such evils. We're capable of such ignorance. You spit on the ground, you broke the Sabbath. Yeah, but he just healed this man who's been blind since birth. And you have half the crowd saying he's not from God. He spit on a Saturday. How could he be from God? And the rest were saying, how can a sinner have done such a thing? So there's a division. But fortunately, we find here some logical thinkers in the crowd who can't understand, or actually can't understand, how an average man, a sinner, could pull off such a miracle. So in verse 17, they said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Now, this is a different from the first interrogation. They could not discredit him. His story kept straight 2 times. And they're going to ask him again, and he's going to keep it straight a 3rd time. They tried to discredit him. What happened? He put mud on my eyes. I went to the pool, and I washed, and I can see. A few minutes later, what happened? He says the same thing. All right, so we haven't gotten this man, because if he changed his story, they would have said, yeah, he said he went to the pool, and then another time he said he didn't go to the pool. So see, this guy's lying, case closed, but they can't discredit him. So what do you say about the one who healed you? Let's try and discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a different type of interrogation. They want him to renounce any gratitude for what Jesus did because of their Sabbath rule. If he sides with Christ and not with them, he will get excommunicated from the temple and possibly his family as well. And that has repercussions to it. It has social repercussions and it has financial repercussions. And so they're tempting him here. They're baiting him here. Well, what do you say about him? You know, he healed you on the Sabbath. What do you say about him who opened your eyes? But he doesn't back down from them because these guys are bullies. The world's full of them. These people are straight up bullies. To keep their agenda, to press on with what they think is true, they will put down anyone. They will step on anyone. And the world's full of these people. Don't think that it is not. So, again, what does he say? He says he's a prophet. He stands up to them. And of course, Christ is not a prophet. We know that. He's more than that. But this man doesn't know him yet. He doesn't know Christ. He doesn't know him to be God yet. So for him to call him a prophet, he's actually given the humanity of Christ and what he thinks is just an average man the highest compliment. They had used the Sabbath as a means of control for a long time. And anyone who violated, they would expel from the temple. So they put a lot of pressure on this man. But the seeing man is not going to succumb to the pressure. This man is a genuine person. He's a real article. He's gone through a lot of suffering in his life, and he has grown more in the laws of divine establishment. Excuse me. He has grown more as an unbeliever than these religious Pharisees have grown under the Mosaic law. He has grown up more as a person. He has more maturity as an adult. He doesn't put the man down. He doesn't put Christ down, even though they're tempting him to do so. He has real appreciation for what Christ did for him. He's not implacable like so many people can be. You do something for them, they want you to do a little bit more the next time and a little bit more the next time. They're never satisfied. But he's not like that. So he chooses to call Jesus a prophet because he still doesn't know who he is, because it's the highest office he can think of. So in verse 18, the Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him. Of course, they did not. That he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. They say this can't be. It's impossible. if we even acknowledge Jesus as a prophet, he would have a higher rank than us. We can't deal with that. So let's give a shout out to the man's parents and try and discredit his story. So they question him in verse 19. They question the parents. They summon the parents and they question them. Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? Now, they're going to try and discredit this, the parents, in three ways. They're going to use the parents to discredit the son. And again, excuse me, the lesson behind all of this is that you will be discredited. People will try to discredit you as you're growing in the spiritual life, as you're becoming a light of the world to the world. You're representing Jesus Christ. You're becoming more of an ambassador for Christ. Satan and the kingdom of darkness is not just going to sit down on the sidelines with, you know, their hands under their laps and just watch you grow and promote Christ and be a light to the world. You know, they're going to bring in people to discredit you. They're going to put you down. And hopefully you remember, you know, this story. When that happens, you don't start saying, why me? You know, that's where we fail at that. When we're put down by people, because we all have this natural inclination in ourselves to be liked by everyone. You know, we want everybody to like us, but people are not gonna. And especially when you're promoting Jesus Christ. And I don't mean running around talking about him all the time, which, you know, we do. We witness with our lips, but with our lives, with our actions, with our thoughts. As we grow in grace and knowledge, we become amazing ambassadors for Jesus Christ in this world. And people are not going to agree with that. You're going to challenge their lifestyles, you see. See, you having comfort in the fact and no fear of death, that challenges someone who is very afraid of death. And they don't like that. So they will try and put you down for something like that. For anything that you hold in great confidence and faith, and you have that just wonderful peace and courage about yourself, people who don't have that are incredibly challenged by it. And because it makes them feel uncomfortable, they want to expose you for being a liar. And when you're not. And so there's only one thing. They try to expose this man as being a liar, and they can't. So what do? We got to discredit him. We got to put him down. And that's what the kingdom of darkness is going to do. They're going to try and put us down, discredit us amongst others. And they're going to be successful at times. You know, we can't get all angry and upset about that. The Lord said they hated me in this world. They're going to hate you. He said in John 7, we were back there before he went down to the Feast of Tabernacles. He said, they hate me because I expose them. They hate me because I expose them for who they are. Because I live in a certain way, I expose them for their fears, for their shortcomings, the things that they shouldn't have if they would just do what we read in Jeremiah 17, trust in me. But they refuse to trust in me. They trust in their flesh. And when you trust in this, you're inevitably going to live in great fear because there's nothing to this. If you put your trust, if your foundation is the flesh, the foundation is going to start to crumble and fear is going to really creep into your soul. And so without trusting in Christ, then when that is exposed, you have two options. You can in great humility accept the fact that you've been wrong, or in tremendous arrogance, just try and discredit the one who's exposing you. He exposed them. They hated him. They're going to do the same to us. So here's the three discredits. Is this your son? First off, was he born blind? Secondly, and how does he now see? Now, the word they use for now doesn't mean forever. It means temporarily. And I didn't put the Greek word up there, but take my word for it. That means they're only saying, how does he temporarily see? They don't truly believe that he's been healed forever. They kind of implicating that this is some kind of a trick and that it's going to wear off. So now notice the reply of his parents. His parents are not near as strong as this man. His parents answered them and said in verse 20, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. So they take care of the first two of these with ease. They're okay with that. But they are far too intimidated to answer the third and final question. And so they pass this off to their son. Look at verse 21. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes? We do not know. And then they pass it off on the son. Ask him. He's of age. He's old enough. Ask him. Let him speak for himself. Now, the parents could have stood up for their son here, but they don't. They answer the first two questions fine. Is this your son? Yes. Yes, it is. Was he born blind? Oh, yeah. definitely born blind. This guy's been banging into walls ever since the beginning. How does he now temporarily see? We don't know. Ask him. They won't stick up for him. Now, the reason being is, if we look at verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if any, and they made this public in Jerusalem, if anyone should confess him to be the Christ, Jesus, he should be put out of the synagogue. Now, as we said, excommunication meant some pretty serious things. Why were they intimidated? They would have been kicked out of the temple. You say, well, that's great. I'd love to be kicked out of the temple. And what's awesome is this man is not only going to get kicked out of the temple. What a great day this man is going to have. Seriously. His eyes are going to open. He's going to be like, hello, world. Oh, my God, I can see. And secondly, they're going to pick him up. Well, first, they're going to insult the hell out of him. And then they're going to pick him up and physically throw him down the steps. The same steps that he used to sit on and beg. He's going to go rolling down them. And I'm sure he's going to love every bump on the way because he can see it. Oh, look, there goes my stair as he's fallen over it. The one I used to sit on all the time. And they're going to literally pick him up and throw him out. And that's all as an unbeliever. Then the next thing that's going to happen to him is he's going to get eternal life. What a day. That's a big day for this guy. So why were they intimidated, the parents? If they're kicked out, if you get kicked out, it means excommunication, which meant social and economic ostracism. I mean, you're not invited to the party anymore. Your friends at the PTA don't say hi to you anymore. The people on the job don't say hi to you anymore. When you go by, they kind of look at the ground. You're not invited to any parties. You know, Christmas comes, you're not invited. I'm using our modern things, but you know what I mean. They're going to be ostracized. And then the financial, economic ostracism, that people aren't going to do business with you. Oh, you know, the Pharisees are going to get on us if we do business with you. So we're not going to buy milk and bread from you. We're going to go to this store over here. These people are in the temple. You're not in the temple. So there's some serious consequences to this if they stick up for their son. But like much of the human race, you put out this crossroad. I can support myself and protect myself or stick up for someone I love. The mind of Jesus Christ says, the hell with my life, I'm sticking up for someone that I love. That's what he did for us on the cross. That's the mind of Christ. These people do not have that. So his parents said this because they were afraid. And so it says in verse 23, for this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind in verse 24 and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, when they say give glory to God, that's their equivalent of saying, we want you to take an oath right now and we want you to stop lying. Give glory to God. Stop lying is what it is. It's exactly what they mean. We want you to take an oath. It's like put your hand on a stack of Bibles and stop lying. This we know. We know. Because why? We're the educated ones. This man has not had one day of schooling. He's never done a math problem. He's never read anything. He's absolutely uneducated. He is just what he's learned on the streets and from his family. These people have been trained in these great universities. The Pharisees were trained in these tremendous theological schools in Jerusalem. They had all the education, and that's why they thought themselves to be wiser than everybody else. And in their tremendous wisdom, they accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of being a sinner. That's their wisdom. All their studying in the Old Testament that reveals Jesus Christ all over the place, their conclusion was that this man, the Messiah in the flesh, the impeccable one, the one who's going to go to the cross and die for the sins of the whole world as the spotless lamb, the sinless one, is a sinner. God Almighty is a sinner. That's their conclusion. That's what all their education gave them. But this man is not going to buy that. He's actually going to see their ridiculousness. He's going to see their hypocrisy. Now, when I say he's going to see, you realize this is the first day he's ever seen. So saying, as I said, saying giving glory to God is equivalent to putting him under oath. They've already tried to discredit him, so now they move on to discrediting Christ. We know this man is a sinner. They say of the only sinless man ever. You know, ladies, that perfect man. Is there a perfect man out there for me? Yes. He's already come and gone, though. You missed him. And no, you didn't miss him. You're married to him in position. All right. I know you'd like maybe a little visit once in a while, but that's not going to happen. You're going to go to him. He's not going to come to you. When we're all in heaven, we'll be married to him. But you are married to him. This man is the perfect man. And in all their great education, they say, "We know." I love that. They say it like with such confidence. "We know this man is a sinner." And they hand out the command to glorify God. They say to this man, "Hey, God's a sinner. You glorify God." Now, is that irony or what? It's tremendous. So in verse 25, he therefore answered and said, now notice this man's logic. "Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see." You can't refute that. You can say he's a sinner all you want. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. I have no clue. But there's one thing I know for sure, and you idiots should know for sure as well. I was blind my whole life and now I see. Like a good lawyer, if there is such a thing, they're trying to get him to tangle up his words. But what does this man do? He sticks to the facts. He's using a debater's technique himself. If he's a sinner, I don't know, but here's what I do know. I was blind, but now I see. While you're trying to, you know, if you've seen all the shows, I've actually been involved in a court case once where I was a witness for the defense. And the lawyer was cross-examining me and tried to get me to tangle my words. He did ask me the same question three times, hoping I would say something just slightly different, trying to discredit. He tried to steer the argument away from the facts. Because remember, it's not just the Pharisees and this poor guy. There's hundreds of people around. This place is packed. Everybody has just found out about this. This place is packed. Jerusalem is packed. And it's the Sabbath day, so the people are at the temple. The temple would have been packed on a Saturday anyway. But now more people have come because they've heard about the healing of the blind man. So he's saying, look, under all this pressure, in front of all these people, let's just stick to the facts. Stop trying to, stop trying to go to the left and go to the right. Stop trying to redirect the argument. Let's stick to the facts. The fact is, I was blind and now I see. So you and I have found ourselves in debates like this, like a Pharisee, who's a person who seeks to be right even to the point of discrediting anyone to be right. I have a family member like this. Just loved to argue, was always right. You could finally paint this person into a corner and say, look, here it is. 2 and 2 is 4. And this person would say, no, it's not. No, it's not. They do anything to be right. Lie, cheat, steal, whatever. And what they end up doing is bouncing all over the place, trying to put words in your mouth. If you stick to the facts, you can't be discredited. I mean, that's really the issue behind this. If you just stick to the facts, then you can't be discredited. Somebody says to you, there is no way there's a God. There's no way. We all evolved. There's a Big Bang. We all came from the primordial ooze. No way there's a God. I was blind, but now I see. Now, you may say that you believe in all evolution and all the science behind it. If you do, that's fine. But I can tell you one thing from myself, that I used to be in darkness, and now my life is awesome. I was blind, and now I see through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and that, I mean, that's your witness. Don't go into the whole, well, let me prove to you why evolution is wrong. I mean, if you're knowledgeable in that, you can give it a shot. But truly, if we just stick to the facts, that the Lord Jesus Christ died on a cross for 2,000 years ago, and he has set millions and millions and millions of people free. It's not like other religions where they're all under bondage. It's not like Islam where their freedom is blowing themselves up and killing innocent people. You know, it's not like a religion like Islam who says that, you know, let's destroy Israel. What's the fairness in that? You know, in other religions that are involved where people are just always scared of God and always working to do things and working to be right and always afraid of being wrong. You can say, well, look, I was lost. I was in the darkness. I was blind. And I've been set completely free. So that's my testimony to you. If you want that, I can show you exactly how to get it. And if you don't, you don't. And that's what this man, all this man does is just stick to the facts. So the blind man from birth does not judge the Lord Jesus Christ. He's still an unbeliever here. He's not a believer yet. The blind man from birth does not judge the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an amazing man. He has gone on positive signals. He hasn't gotten the gospel yet, but he's ready for it. So in verse 26, they said therefore to him, notice again, verse 26. Now we've seen him ask, they've asked him this twice, third time. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And this is great. This response, this is the creme de la creme of any response from an unbeliever. We got to remember that. He's not a believer yet. This is a response from an unbeliever to a fully educated religious man. PhD, you know, the doctors of theology, man been trained his whole life in the scriptures. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Again, it's that classic debater's technique. Get you to make a mistake. Ask you three times. But here's his response. I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become one of his disciples too, do you? What an awesome response. I hope you see that. This is beautiful sarcasm. He says, why do you keep asking about Jesus? Do you want to become one of his disciples? And he traps them right in a corner. That's beautiful. The question that he gives with a negative. He says, you do not want to become one of his disciples, shows his sarcasm. He knows the answer is no, but he says it in great sarcasm. Why do you keep asking me this? Again, don't forget, thousands of people around listening to this. Are you guys saying you want to become disciples? Is that why you're so interested in Christ? Is that why you keep asking me about how he healed me and all of that? It's beautiful. So he's not asking, he's just being sarcastic. And what's their response in verse 28? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple. You are... you are, but we're not. We're disciples of Moses, as if that's supposed to mean something. Disciples of Moses. Now, where do we start in Jeremiah 17? Cursed is the man who puts his trust in the flesh. No one's a disciple of Moses. You're not a student of Moses. No one ever was. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. He wrote the Pentateuch. You are never to put yourself under the authority of Moses as a believer, not even in the Old Testament. You followed his doctrines, but where were those doctrines come from? Moses didn't write those himself. He was inspired to write those. Those doctrines came from God. You are always, Old Testament or New, disciples to God. But they, of course, stand up. What are they're backing their religion. It's almost like you could see them whipping out their degrees and kind of showing them to the guy. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You're his disciple, the carpenter, this uneducated man from Nazareth. We're very educated. We're disciples of Moses. So they can't meet logical argument with logic, so they have to verbally abuse him. This is kind of sad. He's just really kind of pulled them out. I mean, you can almost kind of hear the crowd, like when he says, well, why, I told you already you didn't listen, and you don't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become one of his disciples do you? And then the whole crowd going, ooh, you know. Like, wow, he just nailed those guys. That was awesome. And they're backed into a corner. They can't, what are they going to do? They're out of things to say. So they revile him. How sad is this? This poor guy, it's his first day of sight. He's in rags. He's ugly. He's been poor. He stinks. He's just got nothing going for him. This is the greatest day of his life. He finally gets his eyesight back. And reviled, which is the Greek word loidoreo, means to verbally abuse. It means to call someone every name in the book. Verbally abuse him. They called him everything that a religious person should not call anyone. You know, the old, they were all talking and they weren't talking English, but the, you know, very thee, thy, though, you know, wherefore art thou kind of English. And then all of a sudden, you scum, you dirt, you know, I'm not going to, I don't swear ever. So I'm not going to say any of them. But, you know, just think of every name in the book that you could be called by someone who's good at it. This conscience putting you down. So what do? They shed their religious dignity in their anger and frustration. Why? Their religious dignity was all a lie. They had no dignity. Religious, yes, but no dignity. No virtue. No ability to love. Like I said, not once do they say to this man, you know, it's really great that you can see. What a miracle. Praise God. They ain't none of that. They're bullies. They put him down because this miracle discredits them. They can't do this. They hate Jesus Christ. And by the way, Christ is going to save this man today, this day. Christ has spent multiple days in the temple. We've been there since he came to Jerusalem in the beginning with him, in the beginning of John chapter 8. He's been in the temple day in and day out speaking to who? These same men. Reasoning from the scriptures, telling them about their eternal life if they'll believe and accept him. He has been for days trying to convince them that he's the Messiah and that their kingdom has arrived. That if they would believe now, there would have been no church age. The kingdom would have come in then. That their kingdom was in front of them. That their king was in front of them. That the light of the world was standing right there next to that big, huge candle in the temple. He talked to them for days about this, and they wouldn't believe. And he comes to this poor blind man one day, and this man accepts. So do they have religious dignity? They don't. They have none. They have anger and frustration, and they're going to show everyone in this courtyard that they're bullies. They have no answers. Their theology is absolutely no good. How could it be? You just got painted into a corner logically by a man who just saw for the first day of his life and has no education. So how could your theology be worth anything? Your theology is no good. They're legalists. And they say he's a disciple, but he isn't. They accuse him of being a disciple. He's not. He's not even a believer yet. He's never seen Christ. He doesn't. If Christ walked up to him right now, he'd say, hey, how are you? You wouldn't know who he was at all. So they always use this phrase, we are disciples of Moses, but that was always to just put other people down. We're educated, you're not. Verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. Now, this is a bad thing to say, and you might skip over it quick, and I did too. We know that God has spoken through Moses. Okay, fine. Yes, he did. First five books of the Bible. But as for this man, we do not know where he is from. They make a big mistake here. They make another mistake, logically, in front of this big crowd. When you lose your temper, you always make mistakes like this. Because they're angry, man. They're very angry. The Pharisees proclaim to know everything. They discredit Christ. They call him a sinner. They don't even know where he's from. They just said, we don't even know where he's from. We have no clue who this man is or where he's from, but we can accuse him of being a sinner. And when they say sinner, they mean someone who has broken the Mosaic law, and they have no evidence of that. So they have no evidence to accuse him. They've wanted to kill him before. They have no evidence to do that. And so the exasperated Pharisees make a critical error. They admit their ignorance, but continue judging anyway, and this uneducated man is going to see right through it. They proclaim to know everything, and they admit that they don't know where Jesus is from, and yet they judge him anyway. They just reveal to this crowd, to those who have any sense at all, that not only does their theology stink, but they have no understanding, and what they're saying about themselves is knowing everything is an absolute lie. And it is. It's an absolute lie. They make a critical error here. They admit their ignorance, but continue judging anyway. And did Moses speak of Christ? Did he? They say we're disciples of Moses. God has spoken to us through Moses. And this man's a sinner. Well, you know, Moses spoke of Christ. Moses wrote all about Christ. Christ is the Passover. That's all about him. It's Moses who wrote all of that in Genesis. Christ is the Levitical offerings. All of it refers to him. Everything in the temple points to Him. Every feast, every festival points to Him. Those five books, the first five books of the Bible is all about. There's Christ all over the place. But they never saw Him in it. These guys are masters. They have PhDs in theology. And they never saw Christ in the Old Testament. They never saw the Messiah. Because they had negative volition. No, they went to school not to learn theology. They went to school knowing that if I become a theologian and a Pharisee, I'll have money and power and authority. That's all they wanted. You know, it's like someone who goes into the business and, you know, I want to be a pastor and open a church. Why? So I can take people's money and get rich and have power and people will look up to me. Or in any profession, people will have that as their motivation. No love of the work. You know, people might get involved in, you know, business and want to be CEO of a big company. But they don't really love the art of business. What they want is the power, the money, the authority. And when you're like that, no matter what field you're in, no matter what you do, you're never gonna grasp the fruit and the beauty of it. Because every discipline has some logic to it, some beauty to it, some system to it that God Himself has put together. You know, I'm a science teacher and I see God all throughout science. And it's amazing to me how scientists don't see God in science. But they don't go to science to see the beauty of science. They go to science to just have a job in science or to get promoted in science. And if you just saw the beauty of it, you'd see God in it all over the place. And that's true in any discipline. So the Pharisees went to Pharisee school for power, not to learn. And now they're going to go into even greater sarcasm. Look at verse 30. I'm sorry, the man is. The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing." You gotta love this guy. "Here is an amazing thing that you don't even know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes." Here is an amazing thing. Notice his confidence. The once blind man recognizes the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees, and he's still an unbeliever. The once blind man recognizes the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees, and he is still an unbeliever. Here's an amazing, really amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, yet he has done a miracle that has never been done before. How do you reconcile that, Pharisees? How is it that you say God speaks to you, and yet this man you call a sinner performs a miracle that's never been done before, and the ones who say God speaks to us, you don't even know where he's from? You don't even know if he lived around the corner or if he's lived far away or what? You have no clue who this man is, yet you're the disciples of Moses, yet God speaks to you, and this man is a sinner. And he says it so nicely. What an amazing thing. Here is an amazing thing. He suffered from physical blindness. They suffered from spiritual blindness. That's true. We've been making that analogy all throughout. That the one who cured his physical blindness is the only one who can cure their spiritual blindness. And it's the same. It's true for all of us. The one who cured his physical blindness is the only one that can cure our spiritual blindness if we have it. Now, this man has been on the temple steps hearing the discussions that they've had day after day, year after year. He's heard them and he's going to take what they taught and show how they are discrediting with their own words. He said in verse 31, it says, "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him." Now, the man has heard this spoken about. He's sitting there on the temple steps. Remember, we said that someone who is blind has a pretty sharp sense of hearing. And he's heard these discussions day in and day out, and he's heard them talk about this. And so he says to them, first in context in verse 30, "Here's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, yet he's opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners." You've taught that all along. God doesn't hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing, in other words, a worshiper of God, he does his will and he hears him. And does his will, God hears him. So in verse 32, "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard by anyone that the eyes of a person, that anyone, open the eyes of a person who has been born blind." if this man were not from God, he couldn't have done any of this. He could do nothing. Now, again, still an unbeliever. This man is not a believer yet. But his logic is just insurpassable by them. Here's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from. He opened my eyes. I've heard you teach that God doesn't hear sinners, but if someone worships God and does his will, God will hear him. And since the beginning of time, no one's been healed of congenital blindness. Someone's been blind since birth. And so the conclusion, when all has been heard, if this man were not from God, he could not have done this. Couldn't have done it. You call this man a sinner, and God has apparently heard him. Think about how they feel. These Pharisees are getting shorter and shorter. They're shrinking. They're surrounded by thousands of people who are going, uh-huh, you know what? That makes a heck of a lot of sense, buddy. Well, your eyes have been open for a couple hours, but you're pretty smart. That makes a heck of a lot of sense to me. He can't be a sinner, and therefore you can't be right and him be wrong. I know one thing. I was blind and now I see. So, what's the conclusion? That's it. If this man were a sinner, if he weren't from God, he couldn't do anything. He could have done nothing. Case closed. That's it. If there were a mediator present at, like, say, a debate, he would have said, victory to the blind guy, ex-blind guy, sorry. Victory to the newfound seeing guy over here. Victory to him. He would have pronounced victory in the debate. And the Pharisees know it. They know it. They've been just beaten by a man who's been had his eyes open for a couple hours. They've just been beaten in a debate. They drew themselves into it. They're the ones who started it. They're the ones who went up and started the questioning. And they just put themselves in a hole that they can't get out of. So they conclude, let's just do what we always do. Look, guys, look, fellas, we've been beaten just like we were beaten by Christ. Now, when they were beaten by Christ in their debate in the temple, if you remember what they did, I hope that you do. They picked up rocks. What do we do when we lose? Get some rocks. All right. When we lose, we get physical. There's nothing else to do. Our minds just can't win an argument today. So we're going to get physical again. They're not going to pick up rocks at this guy, though. They're going to throw him out. Now, they don't say get out. That's what's so nice about having the original language. In verse 34, they answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins, and yet you're teaching us. And they go back to the same thing again. Hey, doesn't everybody recognize that we're the educated ones here? Yes, he won the debate, but come on now. We're the educated ones. You were born entirely in sins. Now, that's going back to that doctrine of culpability, where the dummy disciples asked Christ at the beginning, way at the beginning in chapter 9, when they saw this guy, why is he blind? Is it because of his parents' sins or his sins? They're saying, hey, you were blind because you're a sinner. We're not. And you're teaching us. And they put him out. They put him out. Put him out is not good enough. Ex balo. Balo means to throw. Balo means physically to take something and throw it. It's where we get our word parabola from. You know, parabola has that nice arcing like a toss. They picked him up. Ex means out. They threw him out. They picked him up and threw him down the temple steps. What a day. On his first day of sight, he gets tossed out of the temple and goes rolling down the steps. And it's going to even get a heck of a lot better here coming up real quick. Ex balo. They threw him out. We lost the debate. Take him and toss him. He got bounced. And, the Pharisees wouldn't do this themselves. They wouldn't do that. Their holy hands would have never touched a man like this. They would get the temple bouncers, the temple guard. The temple bouncers would have snapped the fingers. Let's get this guy out of here. You know, they give him the nod, the wink. The temple guard know exactly what they mean. These are the same guys who they took to the Garden of Gethsemane to grab Jesus. Thugs. They were hired thugs. And they said, get this guy, toss him. Vinny, Tony, Joey, toss him. He got bounced. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out. It was great, right? Jesus hears. What happened? They bounced him? Are you kidding me? Let's go find him. So they go and find him. And he said, right to his face. Now, this is great. This teaching, I'm going to put the principle up in a second. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Christ doesn't present the gospel to him. He does, but he does it slightly different. He goes right to the mechanics of salvation, faith. Do you have faith in the Son of Man? Do you believe? Pistuo, do you believe? And the Lord sought him out. All right, the Lord goes and finds him, finding him. The Lord sought him out, just like he's done to every single one of us. None of us ever sought for the Lord. The Lord sought for us. And he said pretty much the same thing to us, but now, if we were all to share our salvation stories, there wouldn't be two of them that were the same. Not any two. Why? No, there's no one way to witness. There's no, like some people do, they have like little cards and they go, like in some churches, they'll say, you know, you need to witness to 100 people today. And if you witness to 100, however many people you witness to, you write it down on the card and we'll all compare when you come back. And the one who witnessed the most, you know, gets the extra donut or whatever. So I got this card and I go knock on the door and I read this thing verbatim. And there's no one way to witness. We're ambassadors for Christ. God has given you a soul. In that soul, you have the ability to know and think and be creative. Christ here does not say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, like he did to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He doesn't say that. We see all throughout the gospel that Christ doesn't always say it the same way. There's no one way to witness. That's what that means. He's a sensitive ambassador, of course, the most sensitive man who ever lived, most sensitive being who ever lived. He knows exactly what this man needs to hear. Now, we're not always going to know that, but we have to remember that we have the power of the indwelling Spirit who is going to show us at times what we need to say. So the Lord doesn't come right out with the Gospels. As I said, sometimes he did. But here he starts off with the mechanics. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, Jesus knows this man got rejected by religion. And Jesus is like, that's awesome. He rejected religion. Even more awesome. Now he's ripe for the gospel. Verse 36. He answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one talking with you. Now, when the blind man got his sight, and he said he could see, he used the word, I could see. Now, when he says, let's just conclude it. I didn't cut that off too quick. I didn't like that. Go back to verse 36. He answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him. And seen, that's the first day of seeing. You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, called him Kyrios. Right away, he's saying, God, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. He worshipped him. Immediately on the spot, he worshipped him. Now, when Christ says in verse 37, this is really important, our last point. You have both seen him, and he is the one talking to you. When the blind man said when he got his sight, he said he could see, he used the Greek word blepo, and blepo means to see. And it's, hello, brand new world, I can see. And when he was described as seeing everything, the word used in the original was anablepo, which means to keep on looking at everything. You remember when we looked at that, we said, well, he's probably never closed his eyes all day, probably hated to blink. He's never seen anything. So anablepo means to just constantly keep looking at everything, just soaking it all in. But Christ doesn't use this word. See, and in the English you'd say, well, he's seen. And you draw an analogy, well, his eyes were open today, he sees Jesus Christ for the first time. Well, guess what, folks? You and I have not seen Jesus Christ face to face like he did this day. I haven't, you haven't. But we've seen him. We've definitely seen him. And that's in this word. He doesn't uses a completely different word. You have both seen him, he uses hara'o, which refers to the perceptive ability of the soul. He's talking about the eyes of the soul. You've seen him. Whether this man got his eyesight back or not, he could still believe in Christ as his Savior. Absolutely. He could see him in his soul. This man was held here in the divine decrees of God since eternity past in God's plan so that his eyes would be opened and we could draw all these analogies and so he could show how blind the Pharisees were and we could just see all the great analogies we've seen from this. There are probably 20 more that I missed, but so be it. But you don't have to see Jesus face to face to believe him, to actually see him. You see him through his word. You see him through the eyes of your soul. And when he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him, this word for worship in the original Greek is proskuneo. It's a compound word in the original language, pros, as it always means face to face, and kuneo means to kiss. Now, this doesn't mean that he gave him a big kiss, all right? I probably wanted to, but he didn't kiss him physically. He kissed him with his soul. That's what that means. This word means to, like, bow down and to curl yourself up like a dog at your master's feet. It means to have a face-to-face personal kiss. In the ancient world, when they greeted each other, they would greet each other with a kiss. We don't do this much. I mean, men would do this. Massachusetts a little bit, but not all over the place. So his self-consciousness is aware of Christ. In his mentality, he has just believed in Christ. Where did he believe? "You have now seen me and you've heard me." Where have you seen me? Up here in your soul. If the man just saw him with his brand new working eyes and just said, oh, you're the guy who healed me? Thanks, prophet. Thanks, prophet. You were a prophet. You were fantastic. And, you know, the eyes of his soul wouldn't have seen Jesus Christ. But he says, "Lord, I believe." He called him a prophet before. He calls him Kyrios now, meaning that he knows that he's God Almighty. And he bows down and he worships him. He kisses him with his soul, as all of us do so many times when we have those great personal intimate times with our Lord. Let's close. Father, thank you for your word and for your tremendous grace and mercy. And thank you for this great chapter in this gospel. We look forward to more in the future. In Christ's name, amen.